Okay, we've been going through this, and now we're going back to the kings. We've been looking at the big picture, and then we've been looking at the microscopic. And what I wanted to do today was just take a fresh look at the kings before we start with the king of Judah. And if you think back the last few weeks when we were studying the book of Hosea, you can picture Israel coming out of Egypt. She was staying in the land of Goshen, and God brought her out into the wilderness here, and it was like bringing his bride out of Egypt. And then we know, because we studied all the way to the Assyrian captivity, that that was really a bumpy relationship. There was a lot of ups and there was a lot of downs in that relationship. Part of it was obviously due to idolatry. If you remember now that God thought of Israel as his wife, we can imagine what it was like for him. Here he has this relationship. He loves her. He brings her into the wilderness. He makes a covenant with her. And then she immediately goes after other gods. Do you remember how quickly she did that? Before Moses even came down with a covenant, while she was still in the wilderness. Then they make it through that time, and then they're going into the promised land, and they get over here to Moab. And before they even go in up here by Jericho, the men get involved in Baal worship at Baal Peor. So that's what was happening. But another reason that they were having, I would say, mixed bag with their relationship was because they asked for human kings. And that's really the story that we're following from now until the end of this session. We've studied the kings of Israel and Judah last year, and then we just finished up with the kings of Israel. And I wanted to go back and look at just the kings of Judah, because last year we were hopping back and forth between the two of them quite a bit. So this time I wanted to take a fresh look at it to try to cement it in our minds. And the first thing I was curious about, what was happening at the time that Israel wanted to have kings? I mean, it didn't happen in a vacuum. So I went back and looked at the time. It took place in around 1050 BC. And this is during the time of the judges. This is about 400 years after they first came into the Promised Land. And I thought, well, America's only around 200 years, so that's twice our history. We try to condense it so tight when we look back to Israel's history because we're reading so much. But in time, they're 400 years old. What was going on? Well, I had to look externally. You remember the time of the judges. We've got Ammon up here, Moab, Edom, Amalek, all of them coming against Israel. You remember? We even have Aram up here coming against them. And they would be oppressing them. And then they'd cry out to the Lord, and God would anoint a deliverer, and he'd come in and rescue them. But the biggest problem was this group over here in Philistia, which is the group known as the Philistines. And what was happening at that time was every city in Israel was its own fortified city-state, and each fortified city had its own king. So we had all these kingdoms. But when the Philistines came in, they took five cities along the coastal plain, and they did something very unique. They had five kings and five cities, but they united. And when they were a united force, then they were a formidable enemy. They took control of the Shephelah. We know the Shephelah here. This is the lowlands or the foothills. And what else is in the Shephelah? The trade routes. So we have the Philistines who control the coastal plains and the Shephelah, which includes the trade routes. How were they able to do that? Because they had the latest in technology. Israel at this time, we have to understand, is fighting with sling stones, bows and arrows. The Philistines have chariots with wheels and spikes on them, full armor, bronze and iron. They're formidable. There's absolutely no way they can come against them. They were also moving up into the mountain area here. They had the coastal, they had control of Shephelah, and they were going up into the mountain ranges. What was their goal? They wanted all of Canaan. So that's happening externally. What was going on internally? Well, at this time, Samuel is the prophet. And Samuel is also the last of the judges. Samuel's following the Lord. The high priest is Eli. Do you remember Eli? What's Eli best known for?
Bad sons,
that's for sure. But you remember Eli, the high priest?
He fell out of a chair and broke his neck.
Why?
Because he was so
That's putting it nicely. The Bible says he was fat. And the reason that's significant...
Be careful now.
The reason that's... I'm quoting scripture, and the reason it's significant is because he's a priest, and the priest has a certain portion of the sacrifices that they were to eat, and any portion that was fat belonged to the Lord. And what that was telling us was that he was eating the Lord's portion. So we understand, but the reason it was put in scripture was because he was abusing what God had given him as his role. The problem with Eli and Samuel is that they were getting old. When they died, as Melissa said, the next generation was not following the Lord. And so this is what was happening. They said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:6, "Give us a king to lead us." And this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they're rejecting. They have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what a king will do when he reigns over them." At that point, Samuel is at his home. A young man named Saul loses his donkeys, so he goes to find the donkeys. Several days go by, he doesn't find them, and he decides to check in with Samuel. Can you imagine what it was like? He goes to Samuel, and Samuel comes out, anoints him with oil, and says, "You're going to be the next king, and by the way, your donkeys are home, and now they're worried about you, so you better go home." And that's it. Samuel goes back in his home. Saul goes back to his home, goes back to taking care of his donkeys. Then Samuel calls together all the elders, and he says, "You wanted a king? Okay, we're going to go before the Lord, and we're going to have your king." So all the people come. And the way that they did that was called casting of the lots. And you remember the high priest wore a breastplate. It was a square piece that had 12 precious stones in it, one for each tribe. Behind that breastplate was a pocket. And what was in that pocket? The Urim and the Thummim. We don't know what these were, but they assumed to be two stones, one dark and one light. And when they were thrown, depending upon which one would land first, that would be indicate a yes or no answer. Samuel begins. "Has God chosen the tribe of Reuben?" He throws them. No. "Simeon?" No. "Levi?" No. "Judah?" No. He goes through all of them and he gets to the very last one. "Benjamin?" Yes. Then they would go through all the clans and then the families, and they got down to, "Is it the family of Kish?" Yes. And then they would begin with the sons of Kish, and it came up that God's choice was from the tribe of Benjamin, from the family of Kish, and his name is Saul. Everybody's gathered together. They're going to have their first king. Where's Saul? Hiding in the luggage with the donkeys. Now remember, he already knew he was going to be king. He had been anointed privately. This was the public declaration. So they go, they find him, they drag him out, and they say, "Here's your new king." And everybody was happy because he was tall. And they anoint him king, and they all go home. And that's it. Now, what's interesting with the king is that what happens next is very similar to what was taking place in the judges' time. At that time, the Ammonites came against a town in Gilead called Jabesh-Gilead. They're first surrounded with siege, and we're all familiar with siege now if you watch the TV at all. They surround it, and they can't go in, they can't go out. So the people in Jabesh-Gilead say, "We'll make a treaty with you. We'll become your servants if you let us live." So the Ammonites say, "Okay, we'll agree to that, but we want to gouge out your right eye." And they're going, "Now, wait a minute. If they are missing any body parts, particularly like an eye, they become unclean and they cannot participate in worship." So they said, "Let us send to our new king. Give us 7 days, and then we'll give you our answer." So they send to Saul that the Ammonites are surrounding them. Saul, do you know what he was doing at the time he gets the word? Did you see that? He's farming. He's out there with his oxen. He finds out that the Ammonites are attacking one of his cities, so he cuts up his oxen into 12 parts, sends them throughout, and he says, "Any man who does not come to fight with Saul and Samuel, this will happen to your oxen." Everybody shows up as one man, and they have a great victory. And then Saul is proclaimed king from the heart. But I want us to see that is exactly what God did with each of the judges. So Saul, though he's the first king, is very close to a judge. In fact, throughout his whole reign, pretty much the 12 tribes are independent. But at this point, Saul is a king, but he has no capital, no palace, no army, no administration, and no wealth in which to enlist it. So after this event, several mighty men decided they would become part of his army. He began taxing the people to help pay for them. He gave them land, and then he made his own family his administration. But as time went on, Saul forgot that the Lord was king, the prophet was his spokesman, and Saul was third in line. Because Samuel was very specific in directions that the Lord had given him, and twice he disobeyed. And the second time, God said, "That's it." The first time he lost it continuing on through his son as a dynasty. The second time Saul lost his right to reign because it was God who was king, not Saul. And you can't start out a monarchy with the very first king forgetting that because he thought it was his word that was law, but they'd already been given God's law. So Saul lost his right to reign and Samuel went into deep mourning. And the Lord said, "How long are you going to mourn for this one that I have rejected? Take your horn and go to Bethlehem and anoint a son of Jesse." The horn was a ram's horn. It would be filled with olive oil that was spiced or had aromatics in it, and that was used for anointing. So he goes, and the same thing occurs that occurred with Saul, in that he would go before the Lord and he would say, "Which son was it?" And they would come before him. And every son came, and none of them were chosen by the Lord. And he says, "Is this all the sons you have?" Notice Jesse's answer. What did he say? "Yeah, I got, there's one more, but, you know, he's the youngest, and he's out with the sheep." It was as if David didn't even exist. And he says, "We'll wait." So he waits, and David comes, and David gets anointed. And then David goes back to tending sheep. Samuel goes back. And it's very interesting, because if you think in the big picture of everything, and you remember how God announced Saul and each of the judges, it was by anointing him with his spirit, and then there was a mighty act of deliverance that everybody recognized that this came from the Lord. The next thing we read about David is the story of David and Goliath. Now, if you think of it in the big picture, what was God saying with the story of David and Goliath? We all know the story. This little kid slays the giant and gives victory to Israel, and yet Saul and the entire army is there. What was it? It was God announcing, saying, "This is the one that I have chosen. This is the one who I have anointed, that I have poured my spirit out." And everybody would recognize it, but they didn't recognize it at the time. So that's another point of the story that we don't necessarily see unless you see it in the big picture. Saul takes David into his household. He becomes a mighty warrior. You remember the pop song? It's not too long before the whole town is singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000. Saul doesn't take well to this. It ends up that David is fleeing from Saul. Approximately 15 years go by between when David is fleeing and when he becomes king. What happens during those 15 years? God molds him and shapes him into the man after God's own heart. And if you go through his history as we did before, it's a fascinating history because he moves several different locations. But when he goes to the En-Gedi in Adullam, he gains an army of 600 men. They become very loyal to him. He runs to another place, a very illogical place. Do you remember where he ran? Who'd he go live with? The Philistines. Okay. Why did they ask for kings? To be like everybody else. But what was happening externally? The Philistines were coming against them, and they couldn't break from the Philistines. So that was the main reason they asked for kings. So where does David flee? He goes to the Philistines. It makes absolutely no sense if you're looking at the story bit by bit. But what happens at that point is when David then comes back, all of a sudden Israel has the technology. They know about chariots, they know about horses, and they know about iron. So during that time, David learned the technology of the Philistines, and that's what's made the difference for David. David became the mightiest warrior of all of Israel. He is able to conquer all the enemies. Well, let me back up here. While Saul is chasing him, David becomes the protector of Judah. Saul is putting all his energies into trying to capture David, but the enemies are still coming against Judah. So David becomes the protector of the shepherd, protector of all those. And they recognize David as their protector, and so they give to him the food and crops and grains that he's protecting in order to provide for his army. So when Saul eventually does die, he has one son left, Ishbael, or Ishbosheth, who becomes king. But he only becomes king in the north because Judah proclaims David king. I want you to think about that. We have had one king, Saul, and they were still 12 tribes. Now we have the second king, David. He becomes king of Judah, and Saul's son already only has the 10 northern tribes. I don't think we necessarily see that when we begin. It's under David that the kingdom actually unites. Now, Ishbosheth is Solomon's son, and he does not have the popular vote that his father does. In fact, the only thing he has going for him is Abner, who is his uncle, who was the commander of the army. And when 7 years go by, he accuses Abner of trying to usurp the throne. So Abner changes allegiance. He goes down to David. And once he does that, Ishbosheth is assassinated, and all the men of Judah come to David, and they ask David to be king. But I want us to see what David was able to accomplish. David was an absolutely incredible king. At the time David took over, Israel just had a few little cities. They hadn't even taken the land that God had given to them. But when David comes, look what he takes. He goes all the way down into Egypt. Notice, he controls Edom, Moab, Ammon, Aram. He goes all the way up to the Euphrates River. They always had an interesting relationship with Phoenicia. They never came against them. And he's able to confine the Philistines to their area. David didn't just build a nation, he built an empire. But he realized that in order to unite the north and the south, he had to have a different capital city. And imagine, they're taking everything, and yet Jerusalem, which is in the heart, belongs to the Jebusites. Nobody's been able to conquer it. Why not? Well, because it's a fortified city. I want us to start getting a picture of Jerusalem in our mind, and so I'm going to start by giving you what it looks like without anything on it. Looks to me kind of like a camel's hoof. You've got the Mount of Olives, which is a hill here, and then you've got the Kidron Valley, which is a very steep valley here. This section here is referred to as Zion or Mount Moriah. Then you've got the Tyropian Valley here, and then the Western Hill, and then the Hinnom Valley, which goes around here. During the time of Jesus, all this becomes part of Jerusalem. But during David's time, only this here is considered Jerusalem. Now, how are you ever going to penetrate a city that's on a steep hill with valleys all around it? Because in order to lay siege, you'd have to build siege ramps. You can't ever do it. So what did David do? Well, first off, he was really smart. He has 600 mighty men, and he says, the one that goes in and gets into the city first becomes my commander-in-chief. So it's got high incentives. But the way he goes in is through the water shaft. Can you see that? Here's the wall. Here's the valley. Here's the wall. You can't get in there. But look what he had to do. He went up through the water shaft and then straight up. This is rock face. First off, they didn't even believe that it was possible. They read it in the scripture, but they hadn't been able to document. They can't imagine how this was ever done without the technology we have today. I mean, this is mountain climbing up Half Dome. It's sheer face. How do you do that? But understand, they're going through the spring underground and straight up a shaft before they can even go up into the city. Here's the Gihon Spring. This is how they were getting their water from the city. I'm not exactly sure on it, whether it was natural or not. They did a lot of digging. We're going to get to that when we get to Hezekiah. But having gone through those tunnels, it's just rock. And they are slick rock. I mean, it's not even handholds or anything. So I'm not exactly sure how he did it, but that's how he got up there. So he made that his capital city, and what it looked like in the time of David would be like this. So this, you can get in your mind how it would be. Here is the Mount of Olives, so that your reference, and this is the Western Hill, so the city of David then becomes this area here. But David also recognized that Israel was unique as a nation, not because of its land, not because of its tribes, not because of its people, but because of their relationship with the Lord, their covenant relationship. Fast forward in time to today. I want you to think about all the people you know that are Jewish. It doesn't matter if they're in Africa, if they're in the United States, if they're in China, if they're in Israel, anywhere in the world, they will be studying the same portion of the Torah. They will be observing the same feasts and the same festivals at exactly the same time. What unites them is their relationship with God. And David recognized that. The Philistines had captured the ark, and by this time it was sitting in a small town. And David brought that into the city of David, recognizing that this is what they were based on, their relationship with the Lord. David also was heavy into building. He built the palace. He fortified the cities. And can you imagine? Here's David. He's conquered everything. He's thinking about everything he has. And there's the Ark of the Covenant in this little tent. And so he gets this idea and he says, I'm going to build a magnificent palace for the Lord. And he tells Nathan, who's the prophet. And Nathan says, what a great idea. Except that night when he checks in with the Lord says, tell David thank you, but no thank you. I appreciate the idea, but no. And then what's very interesting, can you imagine David thinking about wanting to do this and finding out God says no, but then he continues on and he says, I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great. And he goes on to what we call the Davidic covenant. He says he will have a son that sits on the throne. God will let him build the temple, and he will never leave him, and he will be like a father to him. And then he gives him this amazing promise. He says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. David becomes the model king. Now, we know he wasn't the model person. There was a lot of sin in his life. He was far from perfect. But whenever he was confronted with his sin, he immediately confessed. He repented, and he went forward because he recognized God was king, prophet was God's spokesperson, and the king was his representative. And because of that, God blessed David, but also held him as the model king, the one that everybody would be held to for a standard. When David died, the kingdom went to his son Solomon. Solomon had a magnificent kingdom when he began. And because he didn't have to do any conquering, he was able to go into the building programs. Solomon had control of the trade routes, and so he started taxing everybody that came up and down. But in order to protect those trade routes, you had to fortify the cities. So he got into the building programs. And then even though David had conquered all the people around him and the Lord was protecting them, Solomon felt he had to have treaties. And he made a peace treaty with every city-state, every nation. And of course we know he sealed them all with marriages. And how many wives did he have? 700 wives. How many concubines? 300, making a total of how many women? 1,000. Now, God in his law had said kings must not multiply wives or multiply horses. Don't multiply wives. They will lead you away from the Lord and into idolatry. Don't multiply horses and chariots because you will depend upon the technology rather than a God. Solomon did both. But backing up, when Solomon first became king, he came before the Lord and offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Can you imagine? That's one big barbecue. But we have to remember they were fellowship offerings, in which case the whole nation came and it really was sharing in the fellowship with the Lord. So they were eating this. And it was at that time that God showed the relationship he had with Solomon, because like a father, whose son had just been king, he said, "What can I do to help you? What would you like from me?" And of course, Solomon asked for a discerning heart in order to rule and reign his people wisely and to tell right from wrong. Now, we were talking about that in the group that we were in. God honored that, and along with great wisdom, he gave him wealth, fame. Nobody ever equaled him. And in a way, that was kind of a test. He gave him everything to see whether or not he would be wise. What would he do with it? What was so amazing to me was to discover this great and wise king at the end of his life, having built the temple for the name of the Lord that was absolutely magnificent. But incidentally, who was the architect of the temple? David. It was David's plan, David's idea. Solomon became the contractor of it. He built it, but it was his father's idea. But now you could come up the trade routes and worship the God of Israel. But you could also worship every single god from every nation, because his wives had asked that he build shrines in this whole temple mount over here. Actually, it's down here. There was a shrine to any god. There was Molech, Shemesh, Baal, Asherah, all of them. And because of that, Solomon was considered an evil king. In order to support such a great kingdom of this and all these building projects, he had to tax his people to death. There was 12 districts. Each district had to supply the king and his court for 1 month a year. Can you imagine? How many children are 1,000 wives going to produce? And how many servants would it require to take care of them? And what was the size of his army and the chariot horses? All of those had to be fed and taken care of by the people. And all these building projects, the only way he could do it was what we would call the draft. Every able-bodied male was required to work for the king 2 months. Then he could go home and work his own field for 1 month. So it was two on, one off, around the clock, year after year after year. So when Solomon died and the kingdom went to his son Rehoboam, the people came and they said, "You've got to ease up on us. This is killing us." And what did Rehoboam do? Now, Solomon was known as the wisest king. He had great advisors, but Rehoboam didn't listen to his father's advisors. He went to those that were his age and they said, "You got to show them who's boss. Let them know, you thought my dad was hard. I'm going to be even harder." The result? I want us to see the result. Solomon and David had spent 80 years building a magnificent kingdom. Probably within less than 2 years, the son Rehoboam lost 10 tribes, 2/3 of the land, and then Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt, comes up the trade route, the Via Maris, and begins to attack. So what does Rehoboam do? He rushes out with all the temple treasuries to make a peace treaty, and he says, "Here, let me reign." So he loses the temple and the palace treasuries. All the conquered people, all the nations, they say, "We're out of here." They not only split off from Israel and Judah, but they begin to attack again. And by that time, he's lost the control of the trade route. We also know at that time, that is when King Jeroboam took the northern tribes, which we call Israel. And that was the story that we followed. It goes downhill very quickly from there. Rehoboam's son Abijah lasts 3 years. Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonite, so she was involved in pagan worship. And by the time we get to her grandson, he's got it so mixed up, he can't tell what's worship of the Lord and what's worship of paganism. When he dies, his son Asa takes over, and Asa follows the Lord. He's very young when he comes to reign, and his mother is actually leading the kingdom, and she has an Asherah pole down in the Kidron Valley that we would call pornographic. So as soon as Asa's old enough, he removes the queen mother, he destroys her Asherah pole, and he restores genuine worship of the Lord back in the land. When Asa dies, his son Jehoshaphat takes over. And Jehoshaphat was a great king. He reigns for 25 years. He is the first one that's able to reunite Israel and Judah again. He makes a three-way alliance with Judah, Israel, and Tyre, and he brings commerce. And between the three of them, they once again take control of the trade routes. But Jehoshaphat, even though he's following the Lord, makes a fatal error, and that he unites his family with the house of Israel. He marries his crown prince to the princess of Israel. Do you remember who's reigning in Israel at that time? Ahab and Jezebel. So he brings her daughter down into Judah, and along with Jezebel's daughter comes idolatry. And we find it being brought by a godly king into Judah. Jehoshaphat reigns for 25 years, and then he dies, and his son Joram takes over. He only reigns 8 years, but he's married to Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel. 2 Kings 8:17 says, he was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned for 8 years. He walked in the ways of king of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. For he married the daughter of Ahab, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David forever. When Joram dies, his son Ahaziah takes over. He's only 22 years old, and he's heavily under the influence of his mother Athaliah and his uncle of Israel. And you remember that story. That wasn't too long ago. He's convinced to go into a battle where his uncle is wounded. And then because he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, he is killed by Jehu in the cleansing of the house of Israel from the Ahabs. Athaliah, that wonderful queen mother, when she finds out her son is dead, what does she do? Do you remember? Kills all the grandchildren, anyone that has a right to the throne, only the males. She does this so that she can rule and reign, but she has a daughter who recognizes what she is doing, and so she grabs the infant son of Ahaziah and hides him in the one place that Athaliah will never look. Where does she go?
Temple.
The temple of the Lord. And so he's raised by the high priest. And when he's 7 years of age, he is proclaimed the right heir. Athaliah hears all the racket because the palace is right next door to the temple. She comes over to see what's happening, and there's this miniature king. And she said, it's treason, kill him. And what do her personal bodyguards do? They kill her. And then we have the rightful heir, Joash. I got so excited, I thought, here's a good chance for Israel. He's being raised by the high priest. And we find out he is good, as long as the high priest is alive. But the high priest is 130 years of age. And when he dies, Joash listens to his own personal advisors. And he turns from the Lord, and he gets into idolatry. And Jehoiada's son Zechariah comes to confront the king and the people, and he says, turn back, repent, and turn to the Lord. Now, I thought about this. Jehoiada was like his father. Zechariah would have been like his brother. They would have been raised together. But what does he do to Zechariah when he confronts him? Do you remember? He has him stoned to death where? In the temple. So we find that this great king is not a king of the Lord. It was interesting because when they die, Jehoiada the high priest is buried with the kings, and the king is not. And I asked you why you thought that. And you got varying reasons, but I think the Lord recognized who the true king was and who was the one leading them. When Joash dies, his son Amaziah takes over, and he has a difficult time. You see, Joash was actually murdered, probably by the priests, because he had murdered Zechariah. And there was a rift now between the kings and the priests. And Amaziah is young, but when he establishes his kingdom, he puts to justice those who assassinated his father, but he doesn't kill all the sons. That's unusual in this culture, if you think about it. When anybody did anything, their whole families were wiped out to pay. But he followed God's law, and because of that, the nation was restored. In fact, God honored him, and he gave him a great victory over the Edomites. You remember that story in the Valley of the Salt? And Amaziah got very puffed up and arrogant, and he decided, okay, I'm going to go into Israel, and I'm going to make them recognize me as a viable kingdom. And so he sends word to him, either make a peace treaty and let me have one of your daughters as a marriage alignment, or come and fight me. And what did he say? He says, I'm a cedar and you're nothing but a thistle. Stay home and stay out of trouble. But Amaziah didn't listen. So he went up to Israel, and he was captured along with all the leading men and taken to Samaria as a prisoner. And once again, the temple treasuries were raided. But what I found interesting was that he broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Imagine, even though it's a fortified city on a hill, if their walls are broken down, how vulnerable are they? Anybody can come. And so he left them that way with a broken relationship. In the meantime, Uzziah, the son of Amaziah, reigns in his place. We're going to talk about that more when we get back together. What I wanted to do today was just kind of review, get you up to speed on the kings of Judah so that we don't get confused which king was in which kingdom. When I went through this, I noticed something very unique. David was considered a good king. He's the model king. But Solomon was considered evil. He started out so good. He had the best of everything. But as he got older, he turned away from the Lord. And at the end of the life, he was rated a bad king. His son Rehoboam was bad. His grandson Abijah. We finally get to Asa and Jehoshaphat, who are good kings because they follow the Lord. But even Jehoshaphat married his son to a king of Israel's daughter. And from there we find all these kings evil. This is Judah. This is Jerusalem. And what I noticed in there is that we are vulnerable to it. When you first come to the Lord, especially if you're an adult, it's like that early honeymoon. It's so exciting. It's so fresh, and you're excited, and you're wanting to spend time with the Lord, and you're wanting to get to know him. But as time goes on, sometimes we get like Solomon, that we get distracted with other things, and we kind of put that relationship aside. Paul warns us. He says, I want to finish the race in a good position. And I think that's a good reminder for us, even as we get older, not necessarily, well, we're going to get older in years, but also in our relationship with the Lord, we need to continue. It is a relationship. We need to spend time with him. We need to get to know him better, and we should be maturing in that relationship so at the end of our lives, we end up in the column where it says, a good and faithful servant all the way to the end. We can never be lax. And the other thing that I noticed, looking at the big picture of this, I'm looking at my world today, and it doesn't look so very different from that world. 2 years ago, I would have never dreamed that I would see what is going on over there, the way women are being treated, walled cities being laid siege, hand-to-hand combat. But God was in control. Remember, he's going from Genesis to the time of the Messiah. The relationship was broken, and he said, I will restore that relationship. And he chose to do it through men. And we see what kind of men as we go through the king. And yet God's plan was going forward, and his plan was fulfilled. That gives me hope. Because today, even though my world seems like it's in a lot of turmoil, I know God has a plan. And his plan is going forward. We are moving very quickly to the time when he will return for his bride. And it's just a good way for me to say, yes, Lord, I want to know you. I want to spend time with you. I want our relationship to be close. And I want people to look at me and say, yes, she knows the one true God. There's a lot of people out there that don't have a lot of hope right now, and we do have that hope.